Well, my life is great. I'm facing in the right direction. Nothing can take me off track. Actually, I watched a movie the other day. It was really, really good. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Didn't like all the themes in it. Bit of swearing, but water off a duck's back. I'm good. Then I was introduced to a TV show. Oh my gosh, it was so good. I totally binged on it all weekend. Yeah, there were some things in it that weren't so, you know, great, but I'm good. Water and all. It's awesome. Oh my gosh, this band I was introduced to. I cannot stop listening to their music. It is so good. It's like rockin' beats and all the rest of it. It's just awesome. Don't like the language in it. Kids can't listen to some of the songs. Actually, my kids can't listen to any of the songs. But I'm still good. Yeah. Oh my gosh, books I was introduced to. These books are totally amazing. They're just so intricate and detailed. Oh, and they're full of violence and really horrible themes and witchcraft. And but I'm good. I'm good. It's all good. Oh, and then they're my friends. Oh, they are so negative. Oh, they drag me down. They've got nothing good to say. It's just, well, maybe they're not that good. Where'd everyone go? What happened to my life? How did I get so far off track?
Thank you. You'll put your hands together for Sam. She always tries to make us think a little bit. I want to talk today about your conscience, a crisis of conscience, because we have in our society, if you haven't noticed, we have a tremendous crisis of conscience. When we've got a parliament that thinks it's a good idea to legalize late-term abortions, that is a crisis of conscience, is it not? And I want to talk to us about conscience today. So don't worry if you feel awkward and difficult. That's what conscience is about. I don't know if any of you watch, talking about compromising TV shows, but does anybody watch The Big Bang Theory? Oh, that's a terrible name, but it's actually very funny. Does anybody watch that? Come on, own up. There's a few. Okay. There was a scene in that where you got this really sort of geeky guy called Sheldon, and he's traveling with this girl called Penny, who's the kind of the cool girl, and he's in the car. And they're driving along and he looks over and he says, the check engine light's on. And she says, don't worry about it, it's fine. And he says, that light was installed by the manufacturer to tell you that everything's not fine, the check engine light's on. And she says, look, it's been on for a month, don't worry about it. He says, I'm worried about it. She says, look, it's just a check engine. She says, don't worry about it. And then he says this, is there a check the check engine light? And at the end of it all, Penny turns around and says, I need to put a sticker over that. And that is what conscience is, folks. It is when we go around and the light's on and we put a sticker on it. And that's what's happening in our society. You see, our conscience is God's built-in monitor alerting us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do. It's the innate ability to sense right from wrong that humans have. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, anxiety, disgrace, guilt, and even fear. And when we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy and peace and self-respect and well-being. But our society is hell-bent on removing conscience from everything that's going on because they don't want anyone to feel guilty. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says this, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. See, while conscience is a God-given safeguard in your life, our society is absolutely determined to destroy it because we don't want anybody feeling guilty anymore. We don't like guilt. I mentioned last week we've been preaching a series on the writing being on the wall for our nation, never more graphically illustrated than that decision this week in our parliament. But I'm telling you, as I've told you in the past few weeks, they don't want anyone to feel guilty. So what happens is, if you do something wrong, it's not your fault. It's your upbringing or it's somebody else's fault, or it's society, or it's poverty, or it's your genes, or it's a mental disease. It's got to be something else, because nobody deserves to have any guilt. So we're producing a nation of people who have no conscience. Psychopaths have no conscience. And that's what we're producing in our society. So we ignore the check engine light of our conscience, and we eventually say, I know what we'll do. We'll put a sticker over it, and so we haven't got to think about it, and then everything will be all right. But of course it's not. You see, conscience, John MacArthur said, conscience is the skylight of the soul. What does he mean by that? It functions like a skylight, not a light bulb. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own light. Its effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light we expose it to. If we cover it up, it gets dark. If it gets dirty, it gets dark. And it ceases to function properly. See, your conscience is a sensitive and precious thing. And we can damage it, and thereby we can cease its function without too much difficulty. You can deal with your conscience if you work hard enough on it. You can put a sticker over it and say, everything's all right. And that's what we constantly do in our society and as individuals. You can put the sticker over it, but it doesn't mean that everything's all right. There's a more significant problem, which is why the light is on in the first place. Romans 2 verse 15 says, they show that the work of the Lord is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. So despite how much we attempt to dull or blunt our consciences, they still accuse us and confront us of sin. They'll either do it now, at some point now, or they'll do it one day in the future, before the throne of God. You see, your conscience is the check engine light of your life. And it doesn't matter, you know, you can put stickers on it and turn it off and just say, I'll ignore that. But underneath, it's telling you there's a problem with your engine. In that particular scene in the TV show, eventually the car breaks down and there's steam coming out of the front. And Penny says, oh no, the car's broken down. And Sheldon says, well, at least the check engine light's off. We said last week that guilt is what alerts us to sin. And unless you've recognized that you've sinned, you cannot be forgiven. See, our world's obsession with absolving people from their guilt means that none of the deeper problems of sin are ever dealt with, because everybody is a victim. And I had some examples last week of you know, people who are robbing others, get injured in the process, then sue and get a big payout because they're the victims. But they were the robbers. How does that work? Surely, you know, normal people look at that and go, well, that's not right. But our society says, well, no, that is, because it's not their fault that they were robbing someone. They had a tough upbringing. They were on drugs or whatever the problem was. You see, if you dull your conscience enough, you don't feel guilty. And then no one sins. When you come to Jesus Christ, he exposes your sin. It hurts for a bit, but then you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be set free from the power of sin, not push it down and have your engine blow up one day. So why ignore the check engine light and think nothing's happening when you can find out the cause? If my check engine light comes on, I go straight to the mechanic and say, why is the light on? Is anybody here like that? Well, our entire society doesn't do that. They just put a sticker on it. So conscience depends really on the standard you follow. Every person or organization has a set of standards or rules, and they differ between people and organizations. But that's why Christians, we believe that the Bible is our standard. Do I hear anybody agree? You see, the Bible is God's word to us, and his standards do not change with fashions and opinions. Our conscience is not the standard. The word of God is the standard. The conscience is just the check engine light to make sure that we adhere to the sense, and it tells us when the standard is violated. So the Bible speaks of several types of consciences, and I want to take you through just a few of these now. Number one, a good conscience. Acts 23 verse 1, Paul says this. He's looking at the council, he's under accusation, and he says this. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day. Now, what is a good conscience? The Apostle Paul said he lived with a good conscience. Meaning, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. What he means is that as much as possible, he tried to keep up to the standards that he had chosen for his life. And if the standards are based on the word of God and on the truth of God, then that's a wonderful thing. But having a good conscience doesn't guarantee being right, because you might be basing it on the wrong standards. You have a good conscience towards the wrong standards. Does that make sense? Let's take Paul as an example. Paul thought that persecuting Christians was a great idea, and he lived with a good conscience towards that goal. But of course, that wasn't God. That was his own standards that he produced. In Acts 26, verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he admitted that he had a good conscience, but he was pointing in the wrong direction, as Sam was up here. If all you have to do is follow your conscience, then the truth is variable and individual. And that means that an atheist or an Islamic or a Hindu or an anarchist can be saved as long as they don't violate their conscience. But it's not based on the right standard. A good conscience is only truly powerful when it's based on the word of God. The second sort of conscience is a clear conscience. Some of you say, my conscience is clear. What do we mean by that? Acts 24:16 says this. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, it's interesting Paul says that, God and man. You cannot control what happens to you, but you can control what happens in you. In the same way, you cannot control what other people think of you, but you can live at peace with a clear conscience. A clear conscience doesn't mean that you are blameless. It doesn't mean that you are sinless. A clear conscience means that you are devoid of guilt towards the Lord or any person. So Paul is saying in this passage that his conscience has affirmed his actions, and that when he was doing these things, no warning bells went off, no check engine light came on. He was just operating with a pure conscience, with a clean conscience. And I strive to lead this church this way, with a clear conscience. And a clear conscience is a wonderful thing. It means you can look back without regret. How many of you look back on things in your life with regret? And your conscience, like, you know, stirs up a bit about, because you're looking back with regret. If you have a clear conscience, you don't have regret. And I try to live that way and to lead that way without guilt and without regret. And I hope that your life is like that. And I hope your life is based on the standards of the Bible. Because as we've seen this week, standards change all the time. They really do. And if you base your life on something that is shifting sand, you will not stand. Because next week it will have changed from where you just aligned yourself. My conscience is clear, and I proclaim God's standard without regret. I guess the jump here with a clear conscience is where he says God and man. We need to adhere to God's truth. That keeps your conscience clear with God. But you need to also relate to mankind well, which keeps your conscience clear with man. And that's a difficult balance at times. To have a clear conscience, you have to keep it clean before God and adhere to his standards. And that's what's happening. When I preach this way and I share this with you, when I stand here and I speak out against that law that was passed this week, or against the one that was passed on same-sex marriage, I'm adhering to God's standard. My conscience is clear. Okay? But you also need to keep it before mankind. And to do that, you need to love even the people you disagree with. Now, it's easy to love people who agree with you, isn't it? But when they disagree with you, and when they attack you for a matter of conscience, it's much harder to love them. But our love for others must reflect God's love, which is unconditional. That's not to say that we do everything they say. We've got to get this right, folks. In our society, people say, if you love me, you will agree to let me do whatever I want. That's not true. That is not true. I love my children, but I don't agree with everything they do. You can love someone without agreeing with them. And that's the stance that we've taken here on some of these issues. If you have an issue with, if you are in favor of that bill that went through this week, I absolutely will not agree with you ever. But I will love you just the same. And I will treat you with honor and respect, even though I will never agree with you. So regardless of whether others lead a lifestyle that we believe is wrong, regardless of whether they attack or accuse me, I can make a godly choice to love them and do it with a clear conscience. If I compromise God's standards to keep the peace. Now, here's the thing. If we start watering down God's standard to keep the peace, we no longer have a clear conscience. We have a clear conscience towards man, but not towards God. And some of these decisions, folks, you would know well. If you are taking the Bible as your standard, you've got to turn it on its head and every which way Sunday to get it to make it say what these people are trying to make it say. The Bible's pretty clear. If you take that issue that was spoken about earlier this week, the decision came through. Well, the Bible has a few things to say about child sacrifice, and none of them are good. And as I said to people, and I often say, if God doesn't punish Australia, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we are guilty here, folks. All of us as a society. So compromising God's standards doesn't, you know, to placate others or to keep the peace, does not keep your conscience clear before God, only before men. Or if I have a clear, you know, it's clear before God, I'm sticking to his standards, but I'm hating other people. That, you know, you see how hard the balance is to get between those two? But I believe as Christians we need to do it. And I apologize, sometimes I get this wrong. Passionate people sometimes become judgmental. And compassionate people sometimes become compromised. It's a balancing act. I endeavor to live in a way, listen to this, I want to live in a way that when I die, even the undertaker's sad. That's how I want to live. So I want to live with a clear conscience towards God because I cannot compromise his standards, but to never stop loving people even if I don't agree with them. Even if they attack me, even if they hate me, I choose to love them because it keeps my conscience clear before men. So the dilemma is when you stand for Christ, they will attack you and they will criticize you and they will try to destroy you. And that's what's happening in this world right now. But we must love them, ladies and gentlemen. If we are Christians, we love first. But don't ask me to agree with them because it ain't going to happen. And I hope you're in that boat as well. Matthew 5 verse 44 says this. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because at the end, they're the ones who are going to wear it. The third sort of conscience I want to mention is called an evil conscience. Paul speaks of another kind of conscience. It's called an evil conscience. Hebrews 10 verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water. So what's an evil conscience? Does that look evil? I don't know. An evil conscience is one that is so violated that it is screaming at you that you are a sinner. Now, it's a horrible way to live, completely riddled by shame and by guilt, but it can actually be a good thing if it turns you back to Christ. It warns us of our sinful actions and it drives us to repentance and forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says this, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly grief produces death. And that's where the world has got it wrong. They think guilt produces grief and it produces death, but it actually drives us to repentance and there's no regret. When you repent, there's no regret because you're set free from this stuff. Now, in the Old Testament, what that verse there, what Paul is alluding to there, in the Old Testament, or rather Hebrews is alluding to, it talks about temple sacrifices that were made to cleanse the heart and the conscience of the people. So the people would sin, they would bring in an animal sacrifice, they would sacrifice the animal and they would sprinkle the blood and that would purify people's consciences and their hearts and they would feel set free for a short time. But Paul says it's not good enough. You see, it's the blood of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice that sets us free. It's the blood of Jesus, like he sprinkled on that old sacrifice, except Jesus went and paid the price for us. And we can be set free if we open our hearts to the Lord. He can set our conscience free. Our conscience cannot accuse us because we've been set free. So if you're struggling with your conscience today, the great news is that you can be set free. Right here, right now, you can be set free. And I know many, I talk to people all the time. They are struggling. They still feel guilty about things that happened months, years, decades ago. It's not God's will that you should struggle with that. It's God's will that you should repent and that let him just wipe it clean as far as the east is from the west. The fourth sort of conscience I want to mention is a defiled conscience. Now, Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And you really see that. Paul speaks of certain people whose conscience was defiled. And what does it mean, a defiled conscience? It means that it's contaminated. Someone with a defiled conscience is so polluted, you know, you get polluted slowly and eventually you can't tell the good from the bad. You can't tell right from wrong. That's exactly what people have around us. And even in the church, we have this defiled conscience where people, you know, they depend on their conscience to guide them and on their feelings instead of on God's standards. But Paul, before he met Jesus, was just like that. He was persecuting Christians and he thought he was right. He couldn't tell the difference. Now, our modern world has countless examples of defiled consciences. And immediately, how many of you know, people immediately jump to the wrong conclusions these days? Is that right? Even in the church, we've had to bring in, all churches in Australia, child protection policies. And we're all in favour of that, right? But it's such a sensitive issue because everything you do gets twisted around and looked at in an evil light because people's consciences are defiled. You know, you can't do anything with a child innocently because someone will twist that around and make it into something that it is not. Is that right? I tell you, we've got to deal with this stuff even in the church and put standards in place. I remember years ago, Fiona and I were leading a youth group and there was a lot of young girls in the youth group and I would just drop them home. You can't do that these days. You can't be alone as a man in a car with a young lady because everybody's jumps to the wrong conclusion all the time, no matter how innocent it is. So defiling means dirty, means taking something pure and making it dirty. And today, even believers are lowering the standard of the Bible, allowing morality that the Bible clearly does not allow. And we've seen that in our society, haven't we? We've got clergymen, we've got pastors and priests and that sort of stuff saying all this stuff is okay. I know of a local guy, I won't say who, he is a clergyman from another denomination who stood before his congregation and said, I am proud to be able to now perform marriage ceremonies in this place for same-sex marriages. How can we get to that? As a church leader, how does that happen? Can we not read? You know, but what happens is we just defile our conscience. And I believe we need to do the opposite and clean our conscience up today. Is that right? Jesus said this to clergymen. Like myself, listen to this. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. I love the way Jesus is kind and gentle. Woe to you, pastors and priests, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. You can paint on a happy face, you can look pious and godly, but at the end of the day, what's in your heart? And I don't care if you're a leader, what's in your heart? I expect a higher standard from my leaders in this place. Why? Because we're living for Christ, not compromising to the lowest common denominator. The fifth one is a seared conference. Now, a conscience rather. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now what does it mean to have a seared conscience? We're living in those days right now. Paul uses an interesting term, seared. You know what seared means, right? How many of you guys barbecue? You sear the steak, right? Is that right? I sear my steak anyway. Now, I love barbecuing. And when you cook meat, you sear it on both sides, and that's called barbecue searing. But when sinning repeatedly sears your conscience, that's not called sincere. Sorry, it's a dad joke. I had to put that in. The Greek word for sear that Paul uses here is the word cauterizo. What does that sound like? Cauterizing, exactly right. It means to sear, to cauterize, to brand, or by implication, to render insensitive. When you get cattle and you brand them, it hurts, I'm sure. How would you feel if they did that to you? I would totally say moo, I'll tell you. But when they do that, that area becomes insensitive. Did you know that? You burn the receptors in there, the pain receptors. So how is your conscience seared? You know how you see your conscience? You run it over time after time after time. It's the slippery slope towards deadening your conscience. So the first time that you sin, you know, your conscience is really badly affected and you feel really guilty. Then the next time you do that sin, you feel not quite as guilty. Then the next time you do that sin, you feel what? A little less guilty. And after a while, you can do that sin and you don't even feel guilty at all. Hallelujah. I got a sticker on that there light. Your conscience no longer pricks you because it has slowly been seared and burnt off, so you can't feel it anymore. When you cauterize flesh, if you have a wound and you cauterize it, it stops the flow of blood, doesn't it? When you cauterize your conscience, it stops the flow of the Holy Spirit. An example would be, and now we're all familiar with this, and we all to a degree are guilty of this, folks. An example would be what Sam touched on before, profanity in our society and TV and movies. Now, I used to notice when people swear a lot in movies and stuff. I don't notice that some more. Is anyone here like that? Like, it's just like, it's almost so normal, I don't get offended anymore. It's a slippery slope. My conscience has been seared a little bit. You know, once upon a time, I remember when our kids were growing up, we made a stand and we said, you are not watching The Simpsons. Does anybody here like The Simpsons? I don't know. The Bart's attitude got to me. I don't want my kids acting like that. Anyway. But we said, you will not watch The Simpsons. And a whole bunch of us Christians said, nope, we're not watching The Simpsons. Well, I've got to tell you that there are new shows, cartoons, that plumb the depths of depravity far more than The Simpsons ever did. You heard of South Park? I think I watched 30 seconds of South Park. I couldn't stand it, right? But see, that's just it. You just keep sliding down the slope further and further. And you don't even feel it because your conscience is seared. You defile your conscience again and again, and you sear it, and you stop the flow of God's Holy Spirit in your life. If you sear it enough, that leads to the next one, which is a hardened conscience. You remember the Pharaoh in Exodus? He was a man who sinned and seared his conscience so much that his heart became completely hardened to God. And a hardened conscience is one that God can't break through. It's just hard. It's like concrete. And in the end, your conscience gets so hard that you don't even feel, you don't even recognize anything. Hebrews 3:13 says this, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we are open to this hardening. How do we avoid it? That verse says that we keep meeting together and we keep encouraging one another. I don't want you to come to church so that we can make up the numbers. I want you to come to church because together we are better. And together we can encourage one another not to get seared and not to lose our conscience. That's the whole point of meeting together. I mean, we've got great friends here, we've got great family, etc. But we sharpen one another up. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron, and that's what happens when we meet together. That's why we need to take every opportunity to do that. We can correct one another, protect one another, love one another. See, people in the world, they harden or deaden their consciences, and they don't even know because they're not being anywhere where their conscience will be challenged. And the ultimate expression of a hardened conscience is psychological conditions like narcissism, which is on the rise in our society, or like psychopathy. Now, when I say psychopath, you think serial murders, right? But they say that more than half of business executives are psychopaths. Did you know that? Nasty businessmen. See, the thing is, they can do bad stuff and they don't feel any remorse. Why? Because their conscience has been so defiled and so seared that they haven't got anything left there. It's completely hardened. And we saw that, you know, I've had people say to me today, how can our parliament pass that bill this week? They just hardened their conscience. That's what they've done. They don't think about it. And the interesting thing is, if you put a photograph of an aborted baby on Facebook, they will attack you and say, get that filth off there. Yet they voted for it. We're going to vote for this because we think, you know, your body and all that sort of stuff. But hey, don't show us the results. Don't tell us what it's really like. You see, that is so emotive that would even a hardened conscience takes offense to it. And they don't want to take offense because nobody's guilty, you see, in our humanistic society. The final one I want to mention is a weak conscience. Now, this is an interesting one because this is one many of us suffer from. We don't even know about it. The Bible talks about a weak conscience, and it's one that we face, and it's one that we can do something about right here in this church and love one another. You see, Scripture describes a weak conscience as one that is too easily wounded or offended, usually due to some past experience. Now, it doesn't mean that you're weak as a person. You can have a weak conscience, but not be a weak person or a weak Christian. But you might have a particular thing that pricks your conscience and you're hypersensitive to it. And ironically, a weak conscience actually accuses you more than a strong conscience does. What's the illustration that Paul does? He talks about this on the issue of eating meat offered to idols. Now, we don't talk about meat offered to idols these days, do we? Do you care? I ate at an Indian restaurant. There was an idol in the corner. Didn't feel a thing. It was pretty strong curry, so I felt a little bit later. But at the time, I didn't feel a thing. Because meat offered to idols is not an issue. But back in Corinth, the meat was routinely offered to idols because, well, here's how it worked. You'd have an idol, they would offer meat to the idol, and of course the idol can't eat it because it's an idol. And so they would sell it off cheap. So if you didn't eat meat offered to idols, you had to pay a lot more money for your meat. Or you could get the cheap stuff offered to idols. Now, some believers thought, well, it's an idol. It's not real. I don't care what's happened to the meat. As long as it tastes good on my plate, I'm sweet. But others would say, no, hang on. This was offered to an idol and we used to be part of this whole system and you can't eat meat that's been offered to an idol. And they were, you see what I mean? They were easily offended by it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Because Paul deals with this particular issue head on. Listen to this. This is what he says. 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge. So this comes down to knowledge, this one. But some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's not saying they're weak Christians. He's saying in this area, they're hypersensitive. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul's pretty serious about this. He says, if you take it and someone else sees it and their conscience is weak in this area and they follow you, you are the one who is sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So what's he saying? He's saying that we as believers can love one another by preferring one another and giving up our rights to eat meat offered to idols because we love someone. Does that make sense? And of course, these days we don't talk about meat offered to idols, but there are other things that trouble people's consciences. Let's talk about it. Alcohol. Now, alcohol to some people is a big issue. They've struggled with it in the past. You might not have an issue with alcohol. You might, you know, your family might have had alcohol. There was no problems. You really enjoyed it. Brilliant. But if you take alcohol in front of someone who has a real issue with it, you see what I mean? You're in sin. You're causing them hardship because you got to have your alcohol. Drink soda water if you love your brother, even though you have the right to do the alcohol thing. But see, it's taboo for some people, not for others. Watching certain movies, eating certain foods, even doctrinal issues. I'm going to take this one head on as well. Doctrinal issues such as tongues and prophecy. Now, this is interesting because it's not really a weakened conscience. It's just a difference of opinion. But, you know, some want to see tongues and prophecy operating in church, and others find that really awkward and offensive. We're a Pentecostal church. What do we do about it? Paul tells us how to respond. He says, respond in unity. When you have dilemmas of conscience, respond by preferring one another, loving each other more than your pet issue. See, we can live together in unity, happily, because we prefer one another. By those who don't have a problem with it, refrain, and those who do have a problem with it, if they hear it somewhere, they don't get upset by it. Does that make sense? And suddenly we have unity. And I love the fact that in our church, we have many people who speak in tongues, but because some people are awkward with that, we choose not to do it in our service because we love them. And at the end of the day, we will have unity if you love your brother and sister more than you love the pet issue you have. You see what I mean? If we prefer one another, suddenly we have unity. So if you speak in tongues, we have prayer meetings and a bunch of other places where you can do that. Go for your life. That's wonderful. If you don't speak in tongues, I am never, never, never going to stand here and make you. Because at the end of the day, I would rather love you than love that one issue. And that's why our church is growing in unity, because we're doing that. So let's finish up by talking about keeping a pure conscience. In this modern day and age, with all of its destructive morality and victim mentality, how can we possibly keep a clear conscience? See, someone said you need to follow your conscience. Have you heard them say that? Follow your conscience. The problem is we follow our conscience like a wheelbarrow. We're following it, but we're directing it. That's not following your conscience. Remember, your conscience is the check engine light of your life. You cannot dictate to it. It informs you when you've transgressed. We need to listen to our conscience and be sensitive to its call. And we need to confess it and move on. So what would you think if there was a ship's captain guiding a ship along a really rocky piece of coast, and it's all misty and it's stormy and that sort of stuff, and he caught a glimpse, just one glimpse, of a lighthouse before it disappeared behind the cloud. And he said, well, oh, there's a lighthouse over there. Well, I'm not going to pay any attention to that until I see it three or four times. What would you think of that captain? Would he be negligent? Of course he would. So you don't need to wait till your conscience pricks you three or four or five or 10 times. Be sensitive to it now and clear it out. So how can we deal with it? Number one, confess and forsake your sin. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. See, modern society tries to teach you that you should ignore your guilt. It's not your fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's my husband's fault, my wife's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my children's fault, it's my genes. I'm not even wearing jeans, it's my genes. You know, it's all of these things. It's somebody else's fault, it's my mental disease, whatever. But this is, as we saw last week, Charles Sykes said this, that is a prescription for social gridlock. He defined social gridlock as this: the irresistible search for someone or something to blame, colliding with the unmovable unwillingness to accept responsibility. And that is modern day Australia, ladies and gentlemen. We're all blaming someone else and no one is taking responsibility. Unless you recognize sin for what is in for what it is and deal with it by confessing it and seeking forgiveness, you will never be set free from a pure conscience. All you'll do is put a sticker on it. While we sit around arguing what is and isn't acceptable as sin in a shifting moral landscape, while we fight for rights and actions that are clearly wrong, we miss the point. Sin is sin. How many of you know sin is sin? There's not big sins, little sins, fat skins, skitties. You know, sin is sin. Sin is something that separates you from God. So rather than cover it up, rather than put a sticker on it, just acknowledge it. Lord, I know I've sinned, and confess it and move on. It's so simple, folks. Rather than the fight with our conscience year in, year out, to fight with these feelings that we have, just say, Lord, I know it's sin, confess it and move on. It's all we need to do. And he promises that he will forgive us. Now, point two, ask forgiveness and also reconcile. You may have knowingly wronged someone else. Many times, you know, you do something wrong to someone, you dull your conscience to that a little bit. And you may need to approach someone else and ask their forgiveness. It's not enough sometimes to just ask God for forgiveness. Sometimes you need to make peace with other people. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says this. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. See, conscience, yes, we need to keep our conscience clear before God, but also before man. And sometimes we need to make it up to them. So being reconciled is part of the forgiveness and healing journey. God forgives you, absolutely. But sometimes you need to just make peace with somebody else. How do you know if you've got to make peace with somebody else? There's a good test. If that person walks in the room and you feel really awkward, that probably means there's a problem. I have people who have, I've fallen out with or whatever in my past. When I meet them, I don't feel awkward because I've sorted it. So you need to pray and ask the Lord if you need to approach them. I'm not saying you do, but sometimes you need to do that just to clear up your conscience. The third thing is to make restitution. In Numbers 5, it says this, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins and the person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he's committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did wrong. Now, the proportions aren't important. You know, Zacchaeus said, I'll give four times back. What it's saying here is, don't just say, Lord, forgive me, and you've left a mess behind you. We need to realize that sometimes we need to make it up to some folks, and sometimes we need to even restore something. So if you have stolen, pay it back. If you have kept something, give it back. If you have accused someone wrongly, take it back. You know, we need to make some sort of restitution sometimes. The fourth thing is be sensitive and do not procrastinate. Now, I know you're sitting here saying, yeah, I know my conscience is like, but hey, I'll deal with that tomorrow. Bad decision. We love to procrastinate. I'm actually going to give up procrastination one of these days. But, you know, we love to procrastinate. We just put stuff off. But you don't want to put this off because you are the only one who will suffer here. Your growth in the things of God will be stunted if you keep putting stuff off. If you're serious about walking with God, don't delay. Keep short accounts with God. Confess it and move on. Acts 24:16, I keep my conscience clear before God and before man. It's a great way to live. And some people think putting off their guilt, thinking their conscience will clear itself in time, she'll be right, mate. She won't. The longer you leave it, the more it digs in, folks. It's you better just confess it and get it out of the way. It's a simple formula, but it really does work. Guilt feelings often persist long after the original offense is forgotten, and they frequently spill over into other areas of your life. Have you noticed that? You might have erred in one way, might have sinned or hurt someone or had a fight or whatever, but now over here in this situation, that situation pops up. Is that right? It's not all in neat little boxes. That's the one reason you say, don't grapple with it. Don't ignore it. Don't put a sticker on it. Just confess it and get it right. And then you haven't got to worry about it transferring between parts of your life. Such confused guilt may be a symptom that something is terribly wrong. So if your conscience is disturbed, if you're sitting here feeling awkward, that's okay. Let's deal with that and get it right and start with a pure conscience. The fifth thing is to educate your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7 points out that the lack of knowledge results in a weak conscience. Now, the only way really you can educate your conscience is to what? Read the Word of God. Yeah, absolutely. Because if you read that, suddenly you get to understand what God is talking about. You can teach your conscience to focus on God's truth rather than operating on feelings. And feelings will never get it right. Sometimes I feel up. Sometimes I feel down. Is anybody like that? You know, I'm amazed, even in my own life. Life is much worse. Everything is bad if my football team loses. Why? Okay, my football team, but that, why does that sort of spill across into somewhere else? It's because we don't deal with it and we don't understand it. Being controlled by feelings of guilt, violation, victimization, or offense is no way to live. You can dull your conscience, you can harden it, you can kill it off if you like, but it's no way to live, folks. That's not victorious living. And we haven't been called to be victims, we've been called to be victorious. And that's how God wants us to live. So Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. That's what the word of God can do. So fill your mind with scripture and your conscience starts to be attuned to God. Then you will be balanced, you won't be weak, you won't be seared, and you won't be hardened. So today, I want to challenge you to clear your conscience. And you're going to sit here saying, well, I hope he's not talking to me. You'll know if I'm talking to you because you'll have that uneasy feeling in you. But I'm telling you, you shouldn't grapple with it. We can clear that stuff up. We can pray through and give our conscience to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to do that right now. I'm going to ask you to examine your heart and to see what is inside. And I'm asking you straight up, is your conscience pure? Is your conscience clean? We've talked about our society, but what about you as an individual? Look back on the attitudes that you've had. Look back on the people that you know, the people that you've interacted with. Is there something in your life that is troubling your conscience? Why don't you bow your head in prayer? The Word of God says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in your way everlasting. Lord, I pray that you would shine your light into our hearts right now, that we might not run away from this, but Lord, that we would be honest and open. We would open the very depths of our soul and say, Lord, shine your light in there. And Father, I pray that today you would set people free from matters of conscience. Don't grapple with it. Don't put a sticker over the check engine light. It's time to just confess it and get it out of the way and be set free. He can do that today. He can set you free. One of the greatest consciences that people struggle with is a failed relationship. Maybe you've fallen out with your parents, with your kids. Maybe you've struggled through divorce or separation. Just confess it and get it out of the way and start to live again. Because you don't have to grapple with that forever. You don't have to face that night after night. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And this is for you, believers. I want to lead you in this prayer and we want to clear this stuff up. Just say this, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for showing me the sin that's affecting my conscience. Right now, Lord Jesus, I confess that sin and I ask your forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, and make my conscience pure before you. Maybe you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life. Maybe you've been walking far from him. Maybe you made a decision for the Lord years ago, but you've wandered away. Today is the day your conscience can be set free. Today is the day that you can come back to Christ. He's not condemning you. His arms are outstretched. He wants to hold you in his arms and tell you that he loves you. But if you've been wandering from the Lord, or if you've never asked Jesus into your life, I want to lead you in a prayer. Just say this after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned. But right now, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me and to accept me into your family again. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might live a victorious life for you. If you prayed either that first or that second prayer, I'm just going to ask you to quickly shoot your hand up, just very quickly. There'll be a number of you, I know. It's okay. It's all good. This is the day we get set free. This is the day that we stop fighting with conscience and we have a pure conscience. Just quickly, if that's you, shoot your hand up and put it straight down again. Yeah. Let's stand, folks. Let's stand together.